We're going through the series of on 1 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Let me just read this section. I'm going to go through chapter 5, verse 11. Oh, we're going here. And let me read this. Please follow along in your Bible. I'll start at chapter 4, verse 17 for context. On account of this, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my child, beloved and faithful in Christ, who will remind you all of my ways, the ones in Christ Jesus, just as I'm teaching everywhere in every church. But, as if I were not coming to you, some men are puffed up. Yet I will come soon to you, if the Lord wills, and I will know not just the words of these men that have been puffed up, but their power. For it is not by words that the kingdom of God comes, but rather by power. What do you all want? That I should come to you all with a rod? Or in love and spirit of gentleness? Immorality is totally being heard of among y'all. And such immorality as is not even among the nations, such as a man to have his father's wife. And y'all are puffed up. Yet shouldn't you rather have mourned in order that the man who committed this deed might be taken away out of your midst? For I, on the one hand, being away in the body, but on the other hand, being along with you in the spirit, have already judged, as though being along, the one who perpetrated such as this. You, having been gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit together with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not good, this boasting of yours. Haven't you known that a little leaven leavens the whole recipe? Clean out the old leaven in order that you may continue to be a new recipe, just as you continue to be unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed. In this way, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with leaven of malice and wickedness, but rather with what is unleavened, of sincerity and truth. I wrote to y'all in the letter not to mix together with immoral people, not with all the immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers or idol worshippers. In that case, you'd have to go out of the world. But I write to y'all not to mix together with anyone if, while being called a brother, is immoral or greedy or an idol worshipper or an abuser or drunkard or kleptomaniac. Not even to eat together with such. For what is it to me to judge those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you yourselves judge? We're hearing a lot of talk about DHS building this bioterrorism lab here in Manhattan. It'll be studying pathogens like the hoof and mouth disease and anthrax. Anthrax is a plant spore that is too small to see with your human eyes, but people have maliciously taken some of that, mixed it with powder, and distributed it in envelopes to people in order to infect them. If you breathe that powder in, it can infect your lungs and you can die. Many people are excited about this new laboratory being built here in Manhattan because of the potential for advances in treating these kind of diseases, not to mention the economic growth it can bring to our town. I've seen also the yard signs that say no to the lab. These people that have fought against it are concerned about the threat of these diseases that could get out into our town and harm people. On whichever side of the issue you're on, we agree that diseases can be terribly harmful. They can kill. Every effort needs to be made to protect ourselves from deadly diseases like anthrax. How do you deal with disease? You have to recognize it. It's one step, so that you're not letting the disease just go unchecked, or so that on the other hand, you're not fighting the wrong thing. You need to recognize the disease. You got to use the right treatments. You need something effective that can actually stop the spread of that disease, kill the germ or whatever. Not some treatment that would make you sicker or that wouldn't work. And you must avoid getting contaminated by the disease. You want to quarantine yourself or quarantine whoever has the disease or get immunized so that you don't catch it. You know, avoid being contaminated. Spiritually speaking, sin is a disease. I like the Westminster Catechism's definition of sin. It says that sin is any want of conformity to or violation of the law of God. God is the one who defines sin. And if you fail to conform to His standards, or if you violate His commands, that is sin. We're all affected by sin. All of us have shortcomings. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us also are affected by other people's sin. Other people's sin, and it hurts us. We're all affected by it. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul teaches the church how to deal with the disease of sin in the midst of the church. And he does it by bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear as God's way of healing what would otherwise destroy us. So I want to look at these three points about dealing with sin as a disease. Recognizing the disease, treating it, and avoiding contamination. All right? Recognizing sin. There are a couple of symptoms that Paul notices and describes here in chapter 4. First one is swelling. Swelling can be a symptom of some diseases. If you're allergic to wasp stings and your body starts swelling all up, or I've got a friend that's allergic to shellfish and she eats that, she swells all up. I've seen swelling with broken bones. It's not an appropriate response when you see somebody swelling up like that to say, "My, isn't it great how you're growing?" That would be an inappropriate response. You've got to recognize swelling as a problem. Something's wrong. What is it? Paul, recognizes this swelling, he says that the Greek word here, literally, that he uses several times in this passage, is puffed up. It comes from the root word of a bellows that you use to blow air into a fire to make it hotter. These people are puffed up. They're becoming arrogant, swelling up with pride. This is the problem. And Paul recognizes the symptom and says, and tells them, this is wrong. We've already been seeing over the last couple of chapters the nature of this problem in the church in Corinth. Factionalism, different church leaders vying for power in the church, belittling other people in order to make themselves look better. In some cases of disease, the problem is not a foreign element that is attacking the body, but parts of your body can identify other parts of your body as some sort of a foreign element and start attacking them. And you can be sick just because your body is fighting itself because it's got the wrong information and it's fighting the wrong thing. That's what was happening in the church in Corinth. One part of the church attacking the other part of the church and trying to conquer them as though it were an enemy. At least I struggle with this problem of pride and wanting to be a little higher than other people. Was it this week or last week, was attending a meeting. It was a missions meeting. And I have worked as a consultant in foreign missions for, I don't know, 17 years or something like that, and have become accustomed to being an expert on missions, and everyone looking to me for my opinion on foreign missions, and, you know, visiting a town and walking into a missions meeting, and everybody thinks I'm very, you know, special, and they listen to everything I say. Well, I'm just a pastor here in Manhattan, and I don't have that history and that reputation of a missions guru. And I went to this missions meeting, and somebody else was the leader of the meeting, and they were talking, and I kept just feeling in my heart at wanting to kind of show how much I knew about missions. You know, kind of trying to think of comments I could make to show that I know a lot about this subject. I feel that swelling, you know, coming up in me, wanting to make myself look important and be respected by other people. That's sin. Paul said, "Your boasting is not good," in chapter 5, verse 6. We need to call sin what it is. God says He hates pride and arrogance, in Proverbs 8:13. Have you noticed any swelling lately? Keep a watch for this symptom of swelling pride. Another symptom that Paul addresses here is immorality. He begins addressing this in chapter 5, verse 1. Immorality must be recognized as a sin. It's a problem. It's not normal. It's not something that can be allowed to run unchecked through our lives. The particular case in Corinth that Paul is addressing is this man who is committing immorality with his own mother, or at least with his father's wife. Maybe it was a stepmother or something. But the Greeks were known, especially in Corinth, for being sexually immoral, very wicked. And their dealings between men and women, and even men and men, women and women. But they did draw the line at marrying your mother. How many people may have read the Greek tragedy Oedipus Rex, where that's the heart of the tragedy is this man married his own mother without realizing it. And all the gods are mad at him because he married his mother, and everybody believes that was wrong. However, social acceptability or inacceptability socially is not the basis upon which we can define sin. As we'll see later in chapter 6, some people in Corinth had no qualms about using prostitutes. It was social custom there in Corinth. Everybody committed sexual immorality. Following social customs, or even following our own conscience, can lead us astray. That's not the basis for deciding what's right and wrong, what to label sin and what's okay. God alone has the right to say what is right and what is wrong. And God has told us what is right and wrong in the Bible. A practical application of that is, if God has told us what is right and wrong in the Bible, we need to read the Bible in order to inform our consciences about what's right and what's wrong. If we don't study the Old Testament law, we're not going to be able to recognize sin. Paul was able to recognize this man's action as sin because he knew the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18:5. "You must therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man does, he will live. I am Jehovah. None of you shall approach to any that are near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. You may not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." And God's law goes into more detail about what is sin and what's not sin in this area. Nowhere in the New Testament do we have that kind of specific information. But because Paul knew the Old Testament law, he could call this behavior sin. Any form of sexual impurity is sin. Jesus expanded on the seventh commandment in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who even looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. We can't go by society's standards of what's normal in our treatments of the opposite sex, or in our whatever, how we live our lives. We have to use God's word as the standard. And his standard is high. We must save ourselves totally for our spouse. No exceptions. Have you noticed any slippage in this area? We must not respond by saying, how cute, or boys will be boys, or I can handle this, or I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We must label as sinful everything that God's word says is sin. And we must abhor those things, because God does. There are other sins as well, besides pride and immorality, that Paul touches on briefly. I'll touch on them briefly. He has this list in verses 10 and 11 there in chapter 5. Greedy. And I'll just read to you some definitions from the classic lexicographer, Sayer. Greedy means literally wanting to have more, having more. Greedy of gain, covetous. He mentions idol worshiping. Someone who serves or worships other gods, false gods, an idolater. Even Christians who participate in any way in the worship of the heathen. Or a covetous man who is a worshiper of mammon. He also lists the railer or reviler or slanderer. One who is abusive in his speech. That's sin. The drunkard is also mentioned. That is sin. The one I translated, kleptomaniac, goes by extortioner or swindler in most of our English Bibles. It's from a Greek verb meaning to clutch or grasp, seize. The thief, stealing, is sin. These are all incompatible with God's Word and incompatible with Christianity. We must familiarize ourselves with God's words in order to be able to identify these things as sin and then find healing from them. So that's the first point. We have to identify sin. Secondly, we must apply the right treatment. When I was traveling in the country of Yemen a few years ago, I got what we called Queen Arwa's revenge. Eating food with bacteria my body wasn't used to processing. Well, it was. I do remember we just avoided all fresh vegetables. And after a week or two, I was just craving some fresh vegetables. And I got a sandwich that had a tomato slice on it, and I thought, I'm just going to eat this. You know, I'm getting close to the end. I'm just craving this, and you know what can it hurt? Surely, and sure enough, I was feeling pretty rotten after a while, and I tried a couple things to fight it. I heard that eating yogurt would help with a bad tummy, and ate a can of yogurt, and that just didn't do any good. We ended up going by a hospital, and they gave me some sulfa-based antibiotics. I took that, and man, the next day. That was powerful, and that's what I needed in order to deal with this tummy trouble. We need the right treatment, a treatment that's powerful enough to deal with sin and its effects. Paul brings out a few contrasts at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, he contrasts talk versus power. There are different commentators have different ideas about what is meant by this contrast.
About half of the commentators that I read, including John Calvin and Jameson Fawcett and Brown and Ralph Earle, they related this power to the Holy Spirit. And the application is mere words can't help the church deal with the problem of sin. What we need is the Holy Spirit of God operating us in power. I did run into one of A.T. Robertson suggested that the contrast is between the boastful leadership of the problem people in Corinth and the power that Paul could wield as a spiritual father in bringing discipline to bear on the church. I think that is a possible interpretation. He mentions, shall I come with the rod? And yes, the rod is one of the things that the scriptures tell us fathers are equipped with for the purpose of discipline to train their children up in God's ways. It's one of the tools, not the only tools of a good father. And Paul does this. He comes in and he has the power to institute the process of church discipline on this immoral man. My preference, however, is to interpret this power as the gospel. It is the gospel that has the power to transform lives. Of course, that God, the power, comes from the Holy Spirit, so maybe it's not all that different from other commentators that say it's the Holy Spirit. But this corroborates with what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to all who believe. We need power, something powerful enough to combat sin. And the only thing powerful enough is not social change and social pressure, education. All those things are not powerful enough to change our hearts and to bring us to repentance from sin. Only the gospel, the Holy Spirit working powerfully in our lives, can bring about the change that we need to repent from sin and be transformed into holy people. There's another contrast drawn in verse 2, and that's the pride of people in response to sin versus Paul's admonition to mourn over sin. We need the right treatment for sin. The wording in chapter 5, verse 1 indicates that the Corinthians all knew that this man was committing incest, and that they were approving of it, and that they were even boasting about it. Perhaps they were boasting about how tolerant and accepting they were. I've heard plenty of that from the liberal Christian denominations, boasting about how loving and accepting they are of anybody and everybody, and how it doesn't matter what your lifestyle or choices are, we just love everybody and we don't judge them. That's the wrong treatment. Sure, we should love everybody, yes. But you don't tell a leper not to take a bath. You don't tell him to boast about how many fingers he's lost. You treat the sin even while showing love to the sinner. I've seen similar problems on the other side in evangelical churches. I've heard evangelicals boast about how much they can presume upon God's grace. They talk about how much sin is existing in their lives and in their churches and how messy it all is. And isn't it great that, God's grace is there and it just makes it all better? The moral of their sermons is always how much less we need to focus on doing things right and how much more we need to focus on grace and forgiveness. And I agree, we need to focus on God's grace. But once we have grasped grace, we must also dig passionately into God's holiness. While studying this passage this week, I was struck. I was listening to a song by Mark Hurd, who's probably one of the most overlooked and one of the best Christian recording artists of the 20th century. This chorus went, "We believe so well, don't we tell ourselves? Don't we take exclusive pride that we abide so far from hell? We might laugh together, but don't we cry alone for the ashes and the dust we've swept beneath a holy throne?" Paul's call to sin is don't ignore it, don't boast about it, mourn over it. Mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And the result of that mourning, in verse 2 there, was that he might, this immoral man might be taken away, removed, or put out of fellowship. Perhaps if he saw people mourning over his sin rather than boasting about it, he'd get uncomfortable and leave. Perhaps if he saw people mourning over sin, he would come to his senses and repent. Ignoring sin or boasting about it is not the right treatment. That's not a treatment that's going to be powerful to remove the problem of sin. Mourning over sin, confessing it as sin, as such, and seeking to repent of it, that is what is effective in dealing with sin. In verses 3 through 5, Paul goes into the process of church discipline as another one of these effective tools for dealing with sin. What if the person doesn't repent? What if mourning has been expressed and people have confronted someone over sin and he doesn't repent? What if he's not willing to change? What if he's not willing to follow God? Jesus outlined a process of discipline in Matthew 18. Said, if your brother sins against you, go, show him his fault between you and him alone. If he heeds you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't heed, take one or two more with you, so that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuses to heed, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to heed the church also, let him be unto you as the Gentile and the publican. Normally there's a process, which you can see here, there's a process of warnings that starts out privately. You don't start by making church announcements about sin. You start with just privately going to him, I'm seeing this in your life and I'm concerned about it. Giving a sinner opportunity to repent before things escalate. And the process of discipline is not done by one person alone. I can't go kicking people out of the church by myself. It has to be an action of all the leadership in the church working together. That's the way we do it in the Presbyterian system of government, is the elders generally make that decision. In more congregational forms of government, you may have the whole congregation voting to excommunicate a person when things have escalated to that point. But it's not a one man. It's not something that one man can do, kick people out of the church. It must be done corporately. Now, Paul had the authority as an apostle to pronounce judgment upon people. Remember the Peter striking Ananias and Sapphira dead on the spot. It wasn't a corporate decision there. Paul, when he was on the island of Crete, ran into the magician Elymas, and as the magician was heckling him as he preached the gospel, Paul just turned and struck him blind. Paul could do that. He had that authority as an apostle, but it appears that he doesn't take that prerogative in the case of this man. He says what his judgment is, but he says this needs to be added to your congregation gathering together with, in the name of the Lord, the spirit of his power operating within you, and you need to make this final decision and take the action that needs to be done. In this case, sometimes sin is public and sometimes it's more private, and that gets dealt with differently. This man's sin was public enough that everybody knew about it, and so Paul could make a more public announcement about it. And he says, to hand this man over to Satan. Another phrase, I think that this is a phrase describing excommunication. When things have escalated to the point where he's not responding to anyone's admonition, and he has basically distanced himself from the church, unwilling to submit to the leadership of the church, it's come the point to no longer recognize him as a member of the church. Hand him over to Satan. Apostle John writes that the world lies in the power of the evil one, to take him out of the kingdom of Christ, which is represented in the church. You send him out of that kingdom, you're sending him into Satan's kingdom in the world. For the destruction of the flesh. Now, some people think this is some kind of a physical affliction that Paul was pronouncing upon him. I would prefer to take it spiritually, in terms of this excommunication being a wake-up call to this man, to realize his pride, his fleshly nature that is attracted to sin, to realize how wrong these things are, and to start repenting of those things and putting away the old man, the fleshly nature, and come to return to God, find salvation and healing there. Many people think that the second Corinthians, Paul opens up, well, in the second chapter, Paul talks about a man who has repented and talking about restoring him to the fellowship of the church. It's possible this is the same man. We don't know for sure. The point is, in church discipline, if we are going to discipline a person in the church, the point is not to punish them or to be mean to them. The point is to give them a wake-up call and seek for their salvation and their repentance and restoration. That is the point to church discipline. Paul also in verse 7 gives the heart of God's provision of healing from sin by an allusion to the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Passover feast was a picture of substitutionary atonement, a substitute being offered in our behalf and being punished instead of us for our sin, so that we could be free, we could be healed. Exodus 12 outlines the Passover. In the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at evening. They shall take the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel upon the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread. It is Jehovah's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and there shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That's the gospel. That's the power of God to heal us from sin by the blood of a substitute being killed instead of us. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being made righteous by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him, Jesus. Romans 5:8. We must identify sin using God's Word. We must apply the right treatment of the gospel for healing of sin. And thirdly, we must avoid contamination. There's a comparison here to leavening. Verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's leaven? Leaven's the stuff that makes bread rise. It's usually yeast. Yeast is a naturally occurring fungus that can be added to bread dough, and it eats the sugar in the dough, and it excretes gases and alcohol. I don't remember it all. I studied it once upon a time, and it grows and into all the dough, and reproduces until you cook the bread, and all of the little air bubbles, all the little tiny air bubbles, are what's left of what all these little yeast cells have excreted. And when you cook it, it kills the yeast. In the old days, they didn't have packages of brewer's yeast or whatever, so they would keep a hunk of leavened dough in the kitchen. And whenever you want to make a new batch of bread, you take that hunk of leavened dough and knead it into the bread and let it sit, and it rises, and the yeast permeates all the dough, and then you take a hunk of that off, save it for the next time you make bread, and that's the way they did it. Sin is like leaven. If not confronted, if not challenged, sin will grow and take over. What makes the yeast stop is when it's cooked. There have been times I've walked into the kitchen and apparently someone has forgotten about the dough that they have made, and the dough is just like taking over the kitchen's growing. sin will take over. It needs to be stopped. The bread has to be cooked to stop the yeast. We can't allow sin to exist unchallenged in the recipe of the church. There's the allusion to the Passover. In verse 7 also, Paul was probably writing around the time of the Passover. And part of the Passover celebration was, on the first day of Passover, the day you kill the lamb, you're also to remove all leaven from the house. So that lump of leaven that they keep in the kitchen, they had to throw it away. And after the Passover, and eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and after the Passover was over, then they could go find another wild source of that yeast and start over again for the year. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you must put away leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And the Jews, even today in the Passover observations, they make a big deal of parading through the house, and we're looking for leaven, and get all the dirt stuff and get it out of the house. That's a symbol that God instituted for getting rid of sin when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus even did this historically in sending John the Baptizer at the same time as Christ. What was John's role? It was prepare the way of the Lord. Confess your sin. Repent of it. That cleansing from sin was a key part of the sending of the Savior. The reasoning Paul uses here in verse 7 is that if all the leavening in the house had to be cleaned out on the first day of Passover, if the Passover lamb is also sacrificed on that first day of Passover, and if the leaven represents getting rid of sin, and if the Passover lamb refers to Christ, then if Christ has died for our sin, then it's high time that all the leaven also be gone. There shouldn't be found any leaven in the house of God. Just a side note that relates to the concept of church discipline and excommunication. That passage I read in Exodus 12, anyone who eats leavened bread during that time shall be cut off from Israel. Not speaking of death. It's speaking of removal from citizenship in the Israelite community. The sentence of excommunication from the people of Israel was the punishment in the Old Testament for failing to get rid of the leaven and failing to worship God in the way He required. I looked this up, this phrase, cut off from the people. And it's consistently used for, it's used for those who refuse to be circumcised, those who entered the temple of God to worship but were ceremonially unclean, those who refused to participate in the Passover or other feast days, those who offered other sacrifices outside of the temple, those who used holy things for profane purposes. These were ecclesiastical crimes, not civil crimes. When someone violated the worship standards of God, they weren't killed for it. They were simply removed from being an Israelite. We can no longer count you a citizen of Israel because you don't worship the God of Israel. That is the basis for upon which the practice of church discipline is found. When someone violates God's ecclesiastical laws, not the civil laws, but violates the worship standards of being a Christian, we can remove them from the community of Christians and say, you're no longer one of us. We cannot count you as a Christian. We need to remove sin. Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to watch, keep on the lookout for sin. There are some misunderstandings that Paul addresses here. I don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but one of them is apparently a misunderstanding from a previous letter regarding this whole thing of dealing with sin. Verse 9, he mentions that there was a previous letter in which he wrote not to mix with or keep company with or associate with immoral people. And he says he didn't mean he didn't mean by that we shouldn't associate with anybody who is immoral. You couldn't keep living in the world and be able to do that. The one extreme that people take, and that apparently some Corinthians took with sin, will simply tolerate it. We won't confront it. We'll just let it fester. That has to be avoided. We have to fight sin so it doesn't take over. The other extreme is try to avoid being around sinners, trying to avoid the world. That's an extreme too. How often do we obsess over how tempted we are toward a certain sin, rather than caring about the salvation of the souls who are involved in that temptation? How often do we use the horror of another person's sin as an excuse to avoid them? How often do we use the safety of our own children as an excuse to avoid hard things that God may be calling us to do? God have mercy on us for going to the, running from one extreme and going into another of trying to avoid the world when God has called us to be in the world. The language in verse 10 implies that we should be mixing together with sinners. Paul, in effect, says, I didn't tell you not to rub shoulders with the sinners in the world. He said, you're to be blameless and unadulterated children of God, unblemished, amidst a crooked and twisted generation, in which you appear as stars in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's from Philippians 2. This is what Jesus taught too. We're not to be in the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That comes from John 17. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Matthew 5. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to be in there rubbing shoulders with the world. Does it mean that we should indiscriminately expose ourselves and our children to the world? No. I don't let my kids read any book they want or watch any movie they want. But we do read books and watch movies and we talk through. What is the author presenting here? How does this compare to what God's Word says? I keep pornography filters on our computers at home, but we still surf the internet and we use it. I've used it for preparing this sermon. We use it. We'll interact with the world, but it's for the purpose of what God calls us to. I'm careful not to let into my home just anybody to be an example to my children, but I do need to invest in rubbing shoulders with the world evangelistically. So there's one misunderstanding that people can fall into, the trap of either tolerating sin or trying to get away from the world. Those are both extremes. We have to find the balance in the middle of fulfilling God's calling on our life, being both holy and evangelistic. Another difficult thing is in the upholding of church discipline. If someone has been excommunicated, how do you treat that person? Matthew 18 says, treat them like a Gentile. That does not mean be mean to them. It means treat them like someone who doesn't know Jesus and, you know, share the love of Christ with them just as you would any non-Christian. Another problem that comes with church discipline is sometimes we attack other brothers in Christ. Sometimes it's we can get in, churches get involved in disciplining people, kicking them out of the church when it's not an issue of whether or not they're following Christ. It can sometimes be an issue of personality conflicts or minor doctrinal clashes. Probably the personality conflicts are the real reason, even some of the minor doctrinal clashes. If you were to be speaking to someone that you know is involved in a cult, a Jehovah's Witness, how do you treat that person? He claims to be a Christian. He claims to be to be perfecting your faith. And how do you treat someone like that? It's important not to show solidarity with them, although we, you know, they may have points we agree with, and it's important to recognize the danger of someone who thinks they're a brother and who's not. But we can still lovingly share the gospel with them. What if and the church I grew up in, announcements were made. It's large enough, you know, thousands of people, and you see an announcement of an excommunication maybe once or twice a year. Someone has left the church, has been disciplined by the elders, and the announcement is they don't give a name in the church that I grew up in. They just say someone has been disciplined with excommunication for an unbiblical divorce or whatever. And so, and what if he were to sidle up next to you the next Sunday morning and say, "Do you believe those stupid leaders in this church trying to kick me out of the church? It was you." but then what do you say? We need to support the discipline and the work of the church. We may not understand all the details, and you may want to find out if you need to, but we need to support the discipline of the church rather than say, you know, commiserate with them or overlook them if they're trying to take communion that Sunday or whatever. I have been involved in only one church discipline case. That was when I was on a committee that was investigating an accusation of incest with a PCA pastor. And that was a difficult case. But as the more we dug into it, the more clear it was that everybody in the church knew what was going on, and they were all watching. You know, is anybody going to do anything about this? And the man had a pattern in his life. This wasn't just a blip on the radar, and he didn't see that it was a big deal, and it became clear that we certainly had to take him out of the pulpit, and boy he was mad, and his wife too, and it was very difficult to bring that judgment against him, but we had to. That was the only way for the purity of the church, and God used that as a wake up call in his life. I talked with his pastor last year, and his pastor said, "You wouldn't believe the change in this man's life. God has gotten a hold of him, and is really working with him. He's responding to the church and to the leadership of the church, and praise God." And that's the point. That's the point of discipline, is for people to be restored. And I hope, you know, that sometime in the future that man might be able to do as he expressed. He'd love to be able to become a pastor again. That time may come. The scriptures say, "Don't even eat with such a one." Just briefly. In Eastern culture, sharing a meal could indicate a lot more than just a casual acquaintance. It could indicate family ties. And so that was, you don't want to send the wrong statement to the watching world about how you're interacting with a brother who is clearly rebelling against God, who's calling himself a brother, but is clearly in rebellion against God. Certainly, we apply this. There may be some differences in how this would be applied in our own table at home, but certainly at the Lord's table in church, we cannot allow people who are living in unrepentant sin and are rebellious about it to eat of the Lord's Supper, and because that is a the taking of the Lord's Supper is an expression that I am part of the body of Christ. If they're not part of the body of Christ, they have no business taking the Lord's Supper. What if that contained anthrax? What would you be doing right now? You'd be running downstairs. You'd be grabbing the kids and taking them downstairs. You don't want them to breathe that. It would be a serious problem. We would immediately be responding to that. We need to treat sin the same way. It's just flour, by the way. But we need to treat sin with the kind of emergency actions we would do if we knew that was anthrax. Take every precaution to stay away from it. Don't breed it. Get it cleaned up. Somebody would probably take a sample to the lab to see, does it contain anthrax? What is it? We'd probably all go to the hospital to get some kind of medicine to treat it so that we wouldn't die of the disease. This Christmas, let me encourage you to take our calling to be holy as seriously as that. Let us remember the good news of Jesus, the holy child of Bethlehem who came to earth and who died to make us holy. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask Mark to lead us in prayer.